Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week.
So the message series we've been working through is called At the Foot of the Cross, and at the foot of the cross is a popular phrase, a way of talking about releasing our burdens and our sins and our cares at the cross, seeking redemption and transformation. And along these lines, we read in the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that, free from sins, we might live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. Well, we see that New Testament writers think about the cross as that place where we let go of that which weighs us down. Somehow, through the suffering of Christ, we are redeemed and transformed. Today, I want to talk about last week we talked about fear at the foot of the cross and fear and leaving our fears there. Today, our topic is what I'm calling modern division. Now, when I say modern division, do you have any idea what I'm talking about? Does that make sense that in this modern society that we as a society are somewhat divided and polarized? I want to talk a little bit more about this and how we as Christians can transcend this. Last week, I talked a little bit more than I had intended to, actually, about the topic of media and its influence on our society. And I want to touch on that briefly today, just to revisit it quickly. Matt Taibbi is a former writer with Rolling Stone magazine. He is now an independent author. And he wrote a book on media called Hate Inc., Why Today's Media Makes Us Despise One Another. And on the cover, he's got two competing news anchors from, or opinion anchors, if you will, from competing cable channels. In an interview, I heard Taibbi talk about why so many news stories these days seem to actually be opinion pieces rather than news. And I hope that's not too radical a statement to make. If when I turn on whatever channel in the evening, when I was a kid and I turned it on, it was kind of boring because it was somebody just sort of reading about facts and video, so a couple video clips from around the world. But now there seems to be a lot of energy behind the rhetoric that goes into some of these programs. And so Taibbi goes in this interview of why there is so much opinion in the news rather than just news. And essentially, I think what he's saying is that since the internet age, it's the only way that these big media conglomerates can still make money. And even then, they're still having a hard time staying in business. So in the book, the thesis of the book is the business model, the new business model of these media conglomerates is monetizing anger, paranoia, and distrust. Now, that's a fairly radical thesis. But I imagine that he supports it fairly well with examples. I'm not recommending the book because he's a former Rolling Stone writer. Everything he writes is sort of R-rated. Without intending to be R-rated, it's still R-rated. So I'm not recommending it, but that's just the way he writes. And I think the same can be true of social media, that the goal of big tech companies may not be objectivity or fostering objectivity as much as motivating, some would even say manipulating users to spend more and more time on their services to generate revenue and ad clicks. And there are a couple documentaries that have been done that attempt to illustrate that. Well, I don't know how you feel about any of that, but they might be some ideas to try on as you get online or watch the news to see if you really think that's so, that there's much more opinion than objectivity. Now, of course, very often when I'm watching something that agrees with my opinion, I think that's objectivity, right? I assume, oh, well, they're agreeing with me, so, you know, it must be true. But I'm not sure that I, you know, if I do a fact check on myself, I'm not sure that's really the case. Now, this probably isn't new. This probably goes right to the root of human nature, because humans have a tendency to be polarized. And whenever we get in groups, we tend to subdivide into groups that think a little bit differently. And that happens even in religious groups. A story is told about a young rabbi who went to a new congregation and found a very serious problem. During the Friday service, half the congregation stood for the prayers and half remained seated. And each side shouted at the other insisting that theirs was the true tradition and the proper way to pray to God. Nothing the rabbi did helped solve this problem. So finally, he got desperate, and he sought out the congregation's 99-year-old founder. He found him in a nursing home, and he poured out his troubles to the elder rabbi. He said, "So, Rabbi, please tell me, has it been the tradition for the congregation to stand during the prayers?" "No," answered the old rabbi. "Oh, okay. Then it was a tradition to sit during the prayers." "No," answered the old rabbi. "Well," the young rabbi said, "what we have is complete chaos. Half the people stand and shout, while the other half sit and scream." "Ah," said the old rabbi, "that was the tradition." There's one thing that's certain when we get human beings together is there will be disagreements. There will be differences of opinion. There will be strong convictions. There will be passions. And perhaps for a variety of reasons, Jesus' disciples were actually not people who could easily get on the same page. Maybe they were all sort of one big teaching moment in the Gospels, because there was infighting, there was backbiting, there was betrayal amongst the disciples. They schemed against each other. They were, you know, trying to muscle each other out for who was going to be number one and number two and sit at Jesus' right hand. When you see in icons and paintings halos over the disciples, remember, other people put those there. Jesus never would have put them there. This group of people was kind of a hot mess, and Jesus would get exasperated. But during Lent, we're reminded that Jesus gave them a higher call. And Ginger already introduced us to this. In John's version of the Last Supper, Jesus takes off his outer garments. He ties a towel around himself, and he washes the feet of the disciples. He's in a very humble position. It's a servant's job. Peter objects to it. He's embarrassed by it. What are you doing? You can't do this. You're our teacher. You're humiliating yourself and us. Jesus says, "You have to let me wash your feet, or you can't be a part of me." In John chapter 13, we read, after Jesus had washed their feet, he put on his robe and returned to the table. He said, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right because that's what I am. But if your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you should also do as I have done to you." He is calling them to a radical humility and mindset of servanthood. He said, "Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." Well, then the conversation continues. There's a very important interruption. Judas leaves the table as the one who has betrayed Christ. And Jesus goes on to talk about this. He says in verse 33, "Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so I say to you now, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You should also love one another." And here's the kicker. "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus wants his followers to be known not by a cultural or ideological or political bent. That's not the reputation in the community, he's saying. He's saying, "I want your reputation in the community to be as you love one another." I assume that means we can all think differently. And at the end of the day, Jesus' command, it's not a suggestion, his command is that we love one another. I thought, you know, this is brilliant of Jesus, because we can get a room full of people together that all agree with one another. It's really easy to get them to get along when everyone agrees with one another. I mean, over time, we find kind of other ways to distinguish ourselves and think differently. But what Jesus has done is he creates a microcosm of people that are different. And then we get to the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the one who are not Jewish. They don't know any of the traditions. They don't know the great Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They're worshiping Zeus. And Paul takes people who are worshiping Zeus last month and kids who learn to memorize passages from the the Ten Commandments and the Great Shema that I've alluded to in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he puts them together and says, you're all one. One of you is not better than the other. That's why there's a big throwdown fight in the early church where the Jews are saying, well, whoa, 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 Paul, they have to become Jewish first. And Paul says, actually, no, they don't. And that is the radical freedom that we have in Christ, is that we are all called as one to be together. We are all called, those of you that know the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, to be a body of Christ. And when you have it in your head now that he's combining Gentiles and Jews, and Paul says, well, you know, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. What a radical statement that is. There's no stratification according to religious certification or credentials in the early church. It's very radical. And I do think that modern churches are working to make progress. We used to say a little bit skeptically and sarcastically that church could be the most segregated hour in America, that 1 hour of church on Sunday could be the most segregated hour in America. Well, I know many churches that are working to make that not so, to really make this live in their midst. It's an area for growth. And I think one possibility we all have is to not only diversify as a group of people or make sure that we're welcoming in many ways, whoever wants to be welcomed. We also can be out in the community building bridges with people who are different than we are or that we think are different than we are and letting them know that it's our common humanity that binds us. And that to be a Christian is to recognize that and not care where somebody is coming from, embrace them with the love of God. During the last election, I had a neighbor who was very forceful in his opinions. Actually, he didn't voice his opinions. His yard voiced his opinions over and over and over and over and over again in the yard. And this was somebody that when we moved in, I was not sure what to think of him because there's a huge flagpole in the front yard, a big flag, which I love because I have a very deep respect for our country. Also like a Don't Tread on Me flag and some other things and a lot of political paraphernalia in the yard. And then on every other tree down the lot, no trespass, posted, 100-point font, no trespass. And I thought, I have no idea what, I don't know this person, and I want to go up and say, hey, we just moved in, we're your new neighbors, but it really posted no trespassing every other tree was like, maybe don't walk up to that front door. So I thought, I'm just going to, you know, we're going to keep our distance until we kind of know what the story is. Well, one day I was out working in the yard and the owner of that house was out working in the yard. And so he waved and I waved. I thought, I think it's okay to approach. So I did. And we introduced ourselves and we began to talk. Here's what I learned. This is one of the kindest, gentlest people I had met in a long time. He leaves the house each day to assist at an animal shelter. He has even built small barn-like shelters on his rather large property to house animals in bad weather, and he feeds the deer. We actually curse the deer because they eat our plants. Somebody in our house might occasionally curse the deer because they eat plants. He feeds the deer. And I asked about the signs, and I said, I just wasn't sure if I should introduce myself. I noticed that you have the no trespassing signs. He said, I'm so sorry. I know the neighbors don't like it. It's a little embarrassing. But several years ago, I had a problem with hunters coming on our property. He said, I actually had one kill a deer on my back deck. And there was no other way, which I tried everything to keep them off the property because we don't want them hunting on the property, but they don't have permission. He said, but the state trooper said this is the only solution for us. So I eventually gave in and I put them up. Now think about this. I had all kinds of stories in my head about who this person could be. I didn't want to make rash judgments, but I was trying to assess. And my assessments led me in exactly the wrong direction. Now I know if we have an emergency in the neighborhood, that's the person I can go to for help because that's who he is. So it was a humbling lesson for me to be careful about making assessments and judgments before I meet somebody and learn their story. and learn how I might build a bridge. This is actually somebody who had some extra furniture from a loved one who passed away and called and said, could anybody in your church use this, or could I give this to somebody who's needy? In a way, he was my teacher. Jesus calls his disciples to live a pattern of life of unconditional love toward those who are around us and with one another. He says, as we live this way, people will know that you're mine. People will know that you belong to me. People will know, oh, he's different. He doesn't get in these spats or arguments or whatever. Francis of Assisi was born to a wealthy family in Italy in the 12th century. He renounced his wealth to live a life of poverty and service. It was his way of following in the way of Jesus. We sing a song occasionally that's adapted from his prayer, Instrument of Peace. His prayer, or the prayer in the tradition of St. Francis, goes like this. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me show love. Where there is injury, there is pardon. Where there is doubt, let me show faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek be consoled as to console. Not to be understood, but to understand. Not to be loved, but as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. So we're going to close out the message a little differently today. I'm going to ask for your help as we learn a new song.
Comes from Psalm 133, and Psalm 133, an excerpt reads, how beautiful, how wonderful, how beautiful when brothers and sisters get along. That's where God commands the blessing and ordains eternal life. So we're going to join together in just a moment.